I want to throw out two questions to you before we look at this passage this morning for you to think on for a moment. The first, what brings you joy and satisfaction in life? When do you feel closest to God? When do you feel that God is smiling on you the most? All right, I want to encourage everyone, take this cream insert. Joyful captivity looks like this. I want to encourage everyone to stand up. We're going to read in honor of God's word. We're going to stand up and read this together. You can follow along with me. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reasons for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish, and I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow taking the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we come to you right now. Lord, we stand in awe before your word. Lord, we rejoice that you, the God of the universe, has decided to reveal himself to us in a person, Jesus Christ, and then also through your enduring word, which we have before us. Lord, I pray you might remove any distractions from our hearts and our minds. Lord, I pray you might remove me and any distractions I might provide, Lord. And Lord, I pray that you would speak your word to the hearts of each person that's here this morning. Lord, we thank you for the power of your word to change our lives. And we pray that not one of us would leave here unchanged, unchallenged this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Y'all can grab a seat. Well, as many of you are aware, we live in a society obsessed with high achievers. Children pick up on these cues at a very early age, and they quickly learn that to be recognized, to be praised, and rewarded, they have to perform well. They cut their teeth on the hard fact that this world assigns value to people based on their success. Self-worth is something to be earned, and you do that by achieving more than many so that you can be recognized as being better than most. To one degree or another, I think we've all been brought up on this philosophy of achievement. It's in our bloodstream. It's in our blood to believe that accomplishments will bring us recognition and lasting joy in the here and now, and maybe even in the hereafter. And that is where the rub starts to come. Therein lies the great temptation that hounds high achievers. This temptation is the belief that earthly achievements can merit God's approval and maybe even qualify us for salvation or maybe to add or contribute a little bit. We think that if we work hard enough, if our good outweighs our bad, God will surely take note. He'll surely take notice and see that we're worthy of his acceptance and his approval. The obvious problem with this kind of thinking is that it is in direct contradiction to God's word. And not only that, it's this. No one can see this supposed heavenly scale that holds our life in its balance. At best, we can only guess whether or not it's tipped in our favor. So life is reduced to a constant seesaw struggle for God's approval, motivated by a fear that enough is never enough. And we go through our day and our lives kind of say, okay, I think God's smiling on me. I spent some good time with him in prayer and in the word. I tried to love these people at work. Oh, it's going this way. Oh, I had an impure thought. Oof, all right, God's not too happy with me now. And there's this seesaw. And it's always that sense we need to do a little more. We need to work a little harder. As I've pondered these things, at the heart of our effort to earn God's approval, the root is pride. We believe that if we can earn the world's top honors, if we can look good on the outside, if we can go through our lists and check these things off, then we can certainly meet God's standard of righteousness to be approved. But you know what happens? Rather than glorifying God, this is just another way that we glorify ourselves. One author put it like this: legalism has its origins in self-worship. If people are justified through obedience to the law, then they merit praise. They merit honor and glory. Legalism, in other words, means the glory goes to people rather than to God. That's what happens when you and I begin to try harder in thinking our relationship and God's pleasure with us is based on our performance. And you know what I've discovered in my short life? The harder I try to perform, the harder I try to do, oh, I'm going to be a good boy. And I guess now maybe I qualify as a man. A good man, the more joyless life becomes, and honestly, the more judgmental I become. Because when I succeed, I start looking over at you and say, ah, you're not doing quite as well as me. Ha ha, I must be doing well. Hey, it's the truth. Well, perhaps no one knew this better than the Apostle Paul, who was once a very proud Pharisee. He was the ultimate high achiever. Before his conversion, he was driven to gain a righteousness of his own through works of the law and good works. But then Saul of Tarsus met the Lord Jesus Christ. He had an encounter with the living God, which totally flipped his world upside down. Everything he thought was up was down. Down was up. It was a total, I mean, just literally atomic bomb going off in his world. And we're going to see this as we walk through this passage, Philippians 3, 1 through 11. It's interesting that Paul begins this passage with a reminder of what the theme is of this book, joy. Look at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. As I was thinking about this, I was like, why is Paul saying this writing, this joyful reminder is supposed to be a safeguard? What's he getting at? And as I thought about it, I realized that Paul understood that not only were the pressures of life enough to steal and diminish the joy that these new believers, the Philippians, had, but there were also these legalists. The legalists were afoot. And they were coming behind Paul. Wherever Paul preached the message of God's grace and approval by faith, they would come along behind Paul as soon as Paul left the city and would undermine his message. Even as Paul wrote this letter that we're looking at, he knew that the Judaizers, these legalists, had come to town and were working their insidious poison into the mind of these young believers, hounding them to live under the law instead of rejoicing in the grace they had received in Jesus Christ. These Judaizers said, you know, to be saved, to live the victorious Christian life, yes, it's by faith and by works. And specifically in their case, they were Judaizers, they're saying to be right before God, not only do you believe, but you have to have a certain conduct, and that conduct is the law. Men, you need to get circumcised. Yikes. Women, you've got to follow a strict order of how we have our women, you know, women behave, and there are rituals and fasts to follow. Now, we don't experience that maybe here and now, but as a self-confessed legalist, I feel often and impose on myself, and I've imposed it on others, feeling like I have to live up to some external code to get God to smile, to get God to be pleasing and right in God's eyes, I've got to kind of live up. There's a standard, and we kind of pick it up from each other. You know, say, oh, they're doing that. I better be involved with doing that as well so I can go, they're not going to see that movie. Oh, I better not go see that as well. Well, the threat imposed by these Judaizers, these legalists to the Philippians, to their spiritual growth and joy was serious. And so Paul writes a strong warning to his close friends. And he denounces these legalists with three, not one, not two, but three disparaging descriptions. And we find those in verse 2. You want to read verse 2 with me? Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. In this too, this translation doesn't really do great service to the Greek. Basically, three times the warning is repeated in the Greek. And it basically reads like this: watch out for those dogs. Beware of those evildoers. Be on alert for the mutilators of the flesh. The first one Paul compares these people to are dogs. And when he's saying that, he's not, the picture of a first century dog was very different from that sanitized, pampered little pet that you have at home, little Benji or whatever. They're very different. It was probably something like this. When I graduated from college, from Virginia Tech, 2 weeks after I graduated, I went on a missions trip to the Bahamas. You know, there are unbelievers there. Somebody has to do it. I picked up the torch and went after the calling and went. It really wasn't a beach week. We were on the backside of the island. We did spend one day on the beach. But the second night we were there, we'd gotten back, and it was just before dusk, and I got in. I looked at the time. I said, there's a little light out there. And I kind of ran into the room that I was in, changed into a t-shirt, some shorts, and my running shoes, and I was making a beeline for the door. I was halfway out the door before our host family, the husband, said, oh, Paul, where are you going? And I was like, oh, I'm just going out for a little run. There's a little light left. He says, oh, you don't want to do that. I'm like, what are you talking about? He says, come out here. So we stood out on his front porch, and he said, listen. So I listened in the silence, and you could hear this howling in the background. And I'm like, so? He's like, there are packs of dogs that run around this place, flea-bitten, rabies-filled dogs that are running around. You don't want to go out there, because if you go running, they're going to come running right after you. And I was like, oh, come on. No, he's like, no, don't go out there. And I had the opportunity. I had to take him by faith. The next day, we were driving around, and we came up to this intersection. And a pack of dogs had basically decided this is our intersection. There were about 10 dogs, and there was a guy who pulled up, I still vividly remember it, in a Plymouth Horizon, because my dad used to have one of those, a tin can car, and pulls up, and the guy beeps to get the dogs out of the way. Well, the dogs just look at him, who are you? And the dogs literally go and attack this car. And they start, I remember specifically one dog just biting on the grill and going, you know, ripping at this thing. And I was like, man. But you know what? That's a vivid picture of what Paul's talking about. Paul warns these new believers through this image to guard against those snarling legalists that want to get you. They scavenge for converts to devour with their fatal false doctrines. Beware, beware of the dogs, legalists. Paul also called the Judaizers evil workers, you see there, because they sowed a corrupt gospel that people are saved by faith plus the law. But as most of us here hopefully know, the great news of Jesus Christ is that works are a result of, not the means to, receiving salvation. And that when God declares a man or a woman righteous, when they bend the knee and trust in him, when he declares you righteous in his sight, you are accepted by him once and for always. Once and for always. It never changed. You are always fully pleasing in his sight because of the righteousness of what Christ has done. Now, there is an aspect because of that righteousness, because of that relationship, our life does change and start to come into line with that righteousness, but it's as a result of, not because of, our standing before God is based on what Christ has done. And Paul writes this because he's thinking, man, I do not want to have my beloved Philippians, nor us 2,000 years later, laboring under the shame and obligation that comes from never knowing how much is enough to satisfy God. He wants us free to rejoice in God, free to rejoice in what he's done for us. That gives us a radically different perspective on life. And then Paul, here in this verse, uses a play on words. The apostle labels the legalists as the false circumcision, people who mutilated the gospel by insisting on the need to mutilate the flesh in order to be rightly related to God. Legalists, then and now, focus on the externals. It's an external code or conformity to a certain standard that that culture, that group picks. You can't go see movies. You should do this. You can't do that. You should do this. Homeschooling's the only way, or this is that. There's always a standard that's on the external. But we see Scripture over and over again talks about the transformation that God delights in is one that happens from the heart, that comes from the inside and goes out. And that's why Paul concludes his warning with a contrast that we see in verse 3. Would you all read verse 3 with me? For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. What Paul is doing here, he sees three basic contrasts between a true believer and a legalist. What Paul is basically going to tell us right here, that song by R.E.M. back in the 90s, Losing My Religion, he's like, lose your religion. It's not going to do any good. I want to give you a contrast, three contrasts between a true believer and a religious person. And he gives it to us in verse 3. It says, for we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God. Ours is a worship that flows from the heart, a delight in God and what he's done. And out of that, that overflows into a godly lifestyle. Our focus is kept on God's divine work, not our achievement. The second mark, we see this, those who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. Unlike the Judaizers or the legalists who boast in their works and accomplishment, Christians glory in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That is their glory. That is their boast. If you want to, you can listen, or if you want to turn to Jeremiah chapter 9. And as you're turning to that word there, glory, is not the typical word that we translate glory. This word is actually more often translated boasting. There's another word, doxa, like from doxology. This is a different word that's usually translated, you know, here, the glory in Christ Jesus as boast. And I think it really ties in with this Jeremiah 9:23 that says this. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. For in these I delight, declares the Lord. God gives us a hint of what he delights in, what he smiles at. It says he exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. You know how he's done it? He exercises loving kindness by sending his son, for God so loved the world. He exercised his justice by putting his son on the cross and having the wrath for all our sins poured out on him fully like a torch, unending torch of God's wrath and anger. And then God, flowing out of that, was God's righteousness, because now God could be just and let us off the hook and make us righteous because someone paid. And then he gives that righteousness, which is by faith. So you know what God calls us delight in? He says he delights in loving kindness, justice, and righteousness, all of which culminate at the cross. And he calls us to delight in that same thing. The cross of Jesus Christ is our hope, our delight, and what we boast in. Thirdly, we see the last distinction. At the end of this, and these people put, true believers, put zero confidence in the flesh. They recognize that in their own strength and ability, they can do nothing to gain right standing before God. Salvation through human works, not a chance. Pride and personal piety, absolutely not. Our only confidence is in Jesus Christ. And I hope, every one of you, that you can examine your life. And of course, our hearts go up and down. Fortunately, God's righteousness doesn't. But those things should mark us, an overflowing worship and delight in God and recognizing we have nothing to offer. Well, when it does come to talking about self-confidence, no one was better qualified to speak to this matter than the ex-Pharisee and Paul. His religious trophy case contained more achievements than any of us or any of his contemporaries. I want you all to look. I'm going to read verses 4 through 6. Read verses 4 through 6 with me. Kind of wake you guys up. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Look at that word, faultless. You know what Paul's basically doing here? What do you do if you're looking for a job? You put out your resume? Paul's putting out his resume before these people. They're saying, oh, there's some that are boasting about this high standard of conduct. Well, you know what? Let me just kind of slip my resume under the door and give you a little bit of my background and what I've achieved. I'm going to quote to you a little bit of a passage from William Barclay. I think he really draws out the richness and the significance of Paul's accomplishments in his day and culture. Because 2,000 years later, we read that, it says, nah, 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 nah. But it means something significantly. Let me read this to you. If ever there was a Jew who was steeped in Judaism, that Jew was Paul. Let us look again at the claims he had to being the Jew of all Jews. He was circumcised on the eighth day. That is to say, he bore in the body the badge and the mark that he was one of the chosen people marked out by God as his own. He was of the race of Israel. That is to say, he was a member of the nation who stood in covenant relationship with God, a relationship in which no other people stood. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. What's the point of this claim? The tribe of Benjamin had a unique place in the history of Israel. It was from Benjamin that the first king of Israel had come. For Saul was a Benjamite, and the Apostle Paul, or Saul, was named after King Saul. Benjamin was the only one of the patriarchs who had actually been born in the land of promise. When Israel went into battle, it was the tribe of Benjamin which held the post of honor. The battle cry of Israel was, "After thee, O Benjamin, after thee!" In lineage, Paul was not only an Israelite, he was aristocracy. What's the word? How do you say that? There you go. Thank you. Body of Christ at work. He's that of Israel. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. That is to say, Paul was not one of these Jews of the dispersion who in a foreign land had forgotten their own tongue and culture and rituals. He was a Jew who still remembered and knew the language of his fathers. He was a Pharisee. That is to say, he was not only a devout Jew, he was more. He was one of the separated ones who had forsworn all normal activities in order to dedicate life to the keeping of the law. And he kept it with such meticulous care that in keeping of it, he was proclaimed blameless. Paul was so meticulous. His life was so much about being righteous, being externally righteous, following the law, that if he was walking down the street and all of a sudden, bing, he found a dime. He picked it up. You know, I would go, oh, that'd be great. The first thing he thought is, ooh, I got to come up with a penny and go and tithe that. I got to go tithe. If he basically tithed everything that he had, most of us, we get our paycheck, Uncle Sam's taking a chunk out, what's left over, okay, I'm going to tithe. No, he tithed of everything that he had. If he got a tomato out of his garden and he was in his house cutting that thing up to go put in his salad, his Caesar salad, which would be appropriate, the Roman Empire, and like that, he would cut up 90% of that, and the last 10%, no matter how juicy that looked, he's like, I got to tithe that thing. This guy was so concerned about being pure and right that if he was walking down that same street and there was even a somewhat fine-looking young lady walking the other way and he thought there might just be a possibility that he might have a thought that wasn't so great or that someone might think he had a thought that wasn't so great, poof, other way, other side of the street, I'm going. I'm blameless. I'm above it all. Jesus, we often look at the Pharisees and say, just put them down. But Jesus did say, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you ain't getting into the kingdom of heaven. These were the holy of holy guys, more righteous than anyone. If anyone in all of history was in a place to earn God's favor, a place to earn God's approval, whether by his heritage, his dedication, his achievements, his religiosity, he's at church every day. He serves in Crosspoint in so many different ways. If anyone was in a place to earn favor, it was the Apostle Paul, or at that time, the Pharisee Saul. Look in verses end of 5 and 6. Notice how Paul characterized his achievements. As to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Add them all up, and the scales of human achievement would register blameless, faultless, when Paul stepped on those scales. According to the law, Saul of Tarsus was the model Pharisee, a paragon of human perfection. But everything changed when Paul was on another, Saul at the time was on another one of his zealous pursuits to go persecute Christians. Those that, were watering down and poisoning Judaism in his eyes. His whole life was suddenly changed because he was on a road. And a blazing light shone down, and it knocked him off his horse on the ground in fear and amazement and shock. He hears this, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he's just kind of, what's going on? He's like, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." That was the defining moment in Paul's life. It was a humbling moment for that proud Pharisee. All it took was one glimpse of true righteousness, one glimpse of the righteousness of Christ before his eyes went blind, because he went blind in half a second. That's all it took before he realized that all his self-righteous achievements were worth nothing. They were dirty, stinking rags before God. Oh my gosh, what have I done? All it took was a moment. And since that unexpected epiphany that he had, Paul began to see his personal achievements. Not began, in an instant, saw his personal achievements from a completely different perspective. We're going to look at verses 7 through 9. I want you to see what's going on. How many? Do we have any accountants in here? Any accountants? Don't be shy. There you go. Okay, Scott, others. Scott, you can help us out if I'm off. Well, if I'm off, just keep your mouth shut anyways. No, I'm joking. I know Scott. Paul is basically this. He's taking an accounting of his life. He's saying, I put a ledger sheet in front of me. And I started to write down, before I had this ledger sheet, and I had assets over here and liabilities. And writing down the gains and accomplishments and these different things. And he takes this accounting and look what he says. Verses 7 through 9. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. That's an accounting term. As loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul went, ugh, all those accomplishments, all the awards, the applause, the victories, the credits that were once the foundation of his relationship with God and how he viewed himself, they were all in the assets category side of the ledger. He realized they all belong over here. They're worth nothing. They're worth nothing as it goes with a relationship with God. And you know what? Paul goes even further than that. He calls these things rubbish, or in the Greek, trash or dung. Paul took all those things that the world praised, our flesh delights in, and he flushed them right down the toilet. He gave it a second one for good measure, because those 2-liter wimpy ones, and flushed them right down the toilet. Why did he do that? Because he realized that they were actually barriers to true righteousness, barrier to having a true relationship with God, because he was depending on those things, and those were the very things that were keeping him. He was saying, that's how I'm going to have a relationship with God. And he realized he was entrusting in those, he was misusing those things and trusting in them instead of Christ and what he had done for Paul and for us on the cross. And what happened as he looked at that new spreadsheet is he realized, he's like, man, I got nothing to offer. And in place of the proud, self-achieving Pharisee lived a humble believer who admitted his neediness and spiritual bankruptcy. And at that point, God in his grace credited his faith with the perfect righteousness of his Son. Would you all read verses 8 through 9? What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. This righteousness that Paul is talking about, it's a right standing and approval of God, which is only available because of what Christ did on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21, write this down, go back today and meditate on this verse. Powerful, should bring us great joy. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me break that down. On the cross, God judged Jesus as if he had personally committed every sin ever committed by every person who has ever lived. So, when any sinner embraces Jesus as Lord and trusts only in his sacrifice for their sin, God treats that sinner as if he lived Christ's sinless life. Do you see that great exchange that happens there? We turn in our sin for his righteousness. But it only comes when we stop relying on our accomplishments and trust in Christ's accomplishment. In this day, we will flippantly often throw out faith and works in the same sentence and think, oh, those two things are really married. They're not. The great divorce happened at the cross. The great divorce. Faith is the antithesis of human efforts. It's the exact opposite. Faith says this, God, I know I am a sinner and have fallen short of your righteousness, and I know I can never do anything to attain it. I give up. I surrender and trust in you and what your Son has done to attain this on my behalf. Once the Apostle Paul began trusting God's righteous Son for salvation instead of trusting his good works, his entire outlook on life completely changed, and it was totally reversed. No longer did he hunger for that earthly applause which he was seeking before. He had a different goal. And it's this, it's found in verses 10 through 11. Will you all read this with me? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. When Paul trusted in Christ, though he gave up all the things that he'd valued, all the things were on the asset side of the ledger, he moved over here. He found out as soon as he moved it over here, his gain was greater than anything that he'd ever had before. The list was longer, deeper, richer. And there's at least 3 things that Paul gained. I'm going to rattle these things off, and we are wrapping up. So focus and hang in there with me. When Paul trusted in Christ, he gained at least 3 things, and they all start with P. After me, this Paul. The first one is this. You might want to scribble it down. Paul gained a new passion. A new passion. And you see that I might know him. He traded in his whole program of self-righteousness for a relationship with a person, with the living Christ. Look at verse 8, where it says, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Knowing him is better than anything, that I might know him. Second thing he gained a new power, a new power, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection. He exchanged his impotence for God's resurrection power to live a godly, joy-filled life from the inside out. Not only did he gain a passion for a person, a new power, he also gained a new perspective. His perspective on life totally flipped. Look at this. It says, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and here it is, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. For believers, for Paul, suffering now has new meaning. It's actually a blessing. When we experience suffering, we can know that God's using it to conform us, to kill our flesh, and to conform us more into his son's likeness. And let me tell you this. For all of you who are suffering now, and for the five of you that aren't in that midst of suffering right now, put this in your pocket because you're going to need it tomorrow. When God allows suffering to come in your life, what it is, it's a call from him to draw closer. Because it's in those deep times of suffering that we're stripped away, we come to the end of our rope, and he is there as that merciful, faithful high priest and companion, and he wants to draw us closer to him. Don't waste your experiences of suffering. When suffering comes, you can choose to say, well, I'm going to let this be a division between me and God. No, God gives it to push you closer to him. Allow suffering to work in your life and experience him more deeply. All right. Here's a scoop. Not only are these three things Paul's calling, but this is the calling of every believer: to know Christ more intimately, to draw upon his resurrection power more increasingly, to enter into his suffering more personally, and to be conformed to his image more completely. Simply stated, when I look at Paul's life, I see a before and after, and I see the crossroads of Damascus. When I look at his life, I think there are two key lessons that each one of us, every single one of us, can walk away with this morning. The first one is this: trusting in your own achievements will bring you glory now. It will. But it will leave you frustrated and spiritually bankrupt forever. Second truth, the after I see in Paul: trusting in Christ's accomplishment gives him the glory now and results in your eternal righteousness and joy. Which one do you want? You're either before Damascus Road or after Damascus Road person. God's calling us to put down that measuring rod, that ruler that we have in the back of our mind that says, for me to be pleasing to God, for God to be satisfied, I've got to live up to the standard around me. God's calling us to begin basking in the light of his merciful righteousness today. So if you're here and you're a believer, yet you're still running after different achievements or depending on your own performance to gain approval from God, quit it. Repent and rest in Christ's finished work on your behalf. Delight yourself in him. Delight yourself in him and what he has done to make you righteous and accepted in God's sight. And if you're here and you've never come to that place where you've bowed the knee and trusted in Christ, maybe you're still trusting in your accomplishment, your good works. Maybe even you're religious and very active. Maybe you're trying to love your neighbor, helping the disenfranchised. You're trying to be a good person. I'm here to tell you, give it up. Give it up. You'll never be good enough to gain God's approval. If the Apostle Paul couldn't pull it off, neither can you. Stop it. Call out upon the Lord today to save you. Admit that you're a sinner and have nothing to offer God. Trust in what God has done for you so you can be found in him, not having a righteousness of your own that comes through the law or good works, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Would you all pray with me? Lord, we thank you for this incredible reminder you give us in Philippians that our standing before you is not based on our performance, but it's based on your Son's performance and his perfect performance. And Lord, I pray that those of us who have bent the knee and trusted in you, that, Lord, we would walk each day with the cross before us, being reminded because of what your Son did, we stand righteous before you and you smile at us. Yes, you call us to live out that faith and that walk, and are calling us to know you and experience you more deeply through obedience and through suffering and the like. But we know our performance does not change your attitude towards us, that we're righteous as we'll always be as righteous as the day we trusted in you. And if you're here and you never trusted in Christ, maybe you want to pray with me along these lines. Lord, I recognize that I'm a sinner. I can't live up to your standards. I have zero zilch to offer you. I give up. Lord, I bend the knee. I trust you, Jesus, your death and resurrection on my behalf, to forgive me of my sins, to give me a righteousness which I can never attain. Lord, I thank you for what you've done on my behalf, and I embrace it for me today. If you've done that, you've passed from death to life. Lord, we thank you for your word. Let us walk out of here with grateful and joy-filled hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.